A reading from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The Gospel of our Lord.
Would you join me in prayer? Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Every time I open my computer, there's a different background picture, auto-generated by some software that came downloaded with the machine, and each picture is an awe-inspiring landscape. I've rarely ever seen the same picture twice. It's a new picture every day. And of course, there are so many different beautiful places that the computer algorithm could draw my attention to. One day, it is the Rainbow Mountains of the Zhangye Dangxia Geopark in China. Next, it might be the glacial lakes at the bottom of Banff National Park. Or it could be a picture of Japan in full cherry blossom season. Or sometimes my attention is drawn to the turquoise lagoons of Bora Bora. If only. All of them beautiful, awe-inspiring, breathtaking even. And for that brief moment that you see your screensaver, you are filled with wonder, with awe. Maybe even just for a nanosecond as you log in your credentials to open your computer. But for a moment, you feel this sense of wonder and you feel small in God's great universe. Dacher Keltner, professor of psychology at UC Berkeley in California, explains why we are so drawn to beauty. Keltner has written a book. It's entitled Awe, The New Science of Everyday Wonder and How It Can Transform Your Life. And it's really about the feeling of being in the presence of something that is so vast that transcends your understanding of the world as you currently know it. Now, Keltner explains the brain science behind it all, how we are hardwired for awe. We have a basic need for beauty and for awe hardwired in our bodies. And you can even tell by the way we physiologically respond when we see something beautiful. We'll even say, oh, that gave me the chills, or something moves you to tears. Or there's something that you see that is so beautiful, you will audibly gasp. It makes your mouth drop. This is literally where the phrase jaw-dropping beauty comes from. Automatically, almost instinctively, words have to come out to voice the praise of the beautiful thing that we see. We can't help but respond with, oh, or wow. It just happens automatically. It's a fascinating book, and Keltner talks about 8 wonders of human life that inspire awe. 8 wonders of life that stir a sense of beauty and transcendence and inspire us. Here's what the 8 are. And usually you'll find that if you find something beautiful, it's one of these 8 things, or at least it fits in these 8 categories. First of all, we can be filled with awe when we see the strength or the courage and kindness of other human beings. Or we might observe it in the movement and action in dance or sports. For those of you who love watching sports on television, and if your spouse or loved ones complain about this, you can simply say, it is my longing for beauty. But we also see beauty in nature, or we hear it in music like we did so beautifully from our choir and violin and organ this morning. We also witness beauty in art and visual design, or in mystical or spiritual encounters with God. We can also see beauty in life, and maybe surprisingly also in death. And finally, the 8th wonder of life, which is fit for a book nerd like me, the beauty of a big idea, or a new epiphany, or a new insight. These are the 8 wonders of life that Keltner draws our attention to. But during Advent this year, I long more than anything for us to experience awe. The same childlike wonder that a 3-year-old has at the prospect of getting a perfect monster truck. In fact, 3- and 4-year-olds have a sense of awe about everything, because everything they see in the world is brand new. They are seeing it for the first time. And it could be a yellow power truck, and it's amazing. It's breathtaking to them. They are in a constant state of awe because everything is new to them. My hope is that during this Advent season, that we could not only see that the good news of Jesus Christ is the most awe-inspiring, breathtakingly beautiful reality in the world, but that every other beautiful reality in the world comes from Him and points to Him. That's what I hope we will experience. And if you feel inclined, if you don't like saying amen, you hear something beautiful about Jesus, you can just say ooh, or ah, or wow. But the good news of Jesus Christ is the reason why these 8 wonders of the world exist and what they all point to. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most beautiful wonder in life, and all wonders of life point to this. So to get the oohs and ahs started, would you turn to Matthew? I want you to begin at the beginning of the gospel. I want to draw your attention to the first few verses before we resume in verse 18. Look at the way it begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. Now, literally in Greek, that phrase reads, listen carefully, the book of the Genesis of Jesus. So here we are at the beginning of the New Testament. It's a new library of books, a new beginning, and the story begins with the Genesis of Jesus. So just as the Old Testament begins with the book of Genesis, which is an account of the history of the world and how it came into being, Matthew begins his account of the life of Jesus as if to suggest that this is another creation story, the second creation story, the story of the new creation. He's not telling the story of the creation of the physical world, but he is now telling the story of how the same God of creation is now going to renew all things in creation through his Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1, if you remember, the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now in Matthew chapter 1, the Spirit of God is also active, not hovering over the waters of creation, but hovering over the amniotic fluid inside Mary's body, her womb, from whence will come the new creation. If you notice here, the part that we did not read, Matthew traces the begats, the lineage, the genealogy of Jesus, his genesis over time. Now, we won't have time to trace every story that is featured here, but you need to see that this genealogy is not a sanitized version of Jesus' family history. Now, Matthew begins this genealogy with several reminders of tragedy. There's stories of turmoil. Matthew 1, if we had time to look at the details here, is a fleshy family history. There are skeletons in the closet. We are told, sordid affair after sordid affair, this is the Genesis of Jesus. And if you look at all of these birth narratives, these are normally the kinds of things that you would want to crop out of the family picture. But nothing has been photoshopped. Notice Tamar, remember her from Genesis 38, the woman who dresses up like a lady of the night who pulls a trick on their father-in-law and gets pregnant. She's here. None of the matriarchs are here, but Tamar is here. Nothing has been edited out. You notice there's Rahab. She's also a woman who used to sell the use of her body. Story of a woman used and abused, thrown away, disposable, despicable. Remember her story? Rahab and her family were the only survivors of Israel's conquest of Jericho, and because she hid the Jewish spies and helped them escape, king's emissary showing up at her house looking for spies, and the story ends with a Canaanite prostitute putting her faith and trust in God. No one has taken the scissors to excise the morally objectionable in this story. It's all here. This is not the G-rated version. And there's Ruth, and then several times there's the painful reminders of Babylon and deportation and exile. Matthew mentions it over and over again, one of the darkest times in the history of God's people. And this is a heads up to the reader. As you read the story of the new birth, don't forget your history. Don't forget your family. Don't forget where you came from. Remember the hardship. Remember the tragedy. Remember the idolatry and the rebellion. And remember Babylon. Remember that you needed a Savior. And so now, if you have your Bible open, now we get to verse 18, and we come to another story of a scandal. This is another birth story. Imagine sending this birth announcement to your family when you have a child or a grandchild. Like several of the other ones that I have already mentioned, there is a scandal here. It's a birth that takes place under suspicious circumstances. Mary is pregnant, but Mary is not married. That's not the way it's supposed to go. The order is all wrong. You're supposed to get married first, and then you're supposed to have babies. Everybody knows that. That's the way you did it back then. But here you see that the birth of Jesus is shrouded in controversy. You can imagine Joseph and Mary's fornication is the talk of town. I'm sure everyone's talking about it. People are sharing it as a prayer request. We really need to pray for Mary. Did you hear what happened to her? You see here in the text that Joseph is a righteous man. He's a just man, and he doesn't want to embarrass her. You can imagine his disappointment. Maybe even his moral disgust with Mary for her unfaithfulness, for her infidelity, for her breaking of the law, for her breaking the engagement this way. He knows this is not his child. But we're told in the text that he doesn't want to shame her publicly. So he wants to dissolve the union on the down low, to try to finagle a quiet divorce or maybe a quick elopement just to save face. Now, what I find interesting is that, of course, Matthew could have easily left this part of the story out. If I was writing the history of the Savior of the world, I would consider not including this little tidbit here. I would have considered keeping it out, you know, just to avoid the appearance of ungodliness. I would have just kept it out for polite obvious, for polite just company. It's just the skeletons in the closet. They're not exactly what you expect for the story of the Savior of the world. And then all of a sudden, look at verse 20, you see an intervention. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I'm sure Joseph has no idea what this means. Joseph is asleep, and in his sleep, he has a dream. Look at this. And in the dream, an angelic being appears to him, saying, do not be afraid. The reason why your wife is with child, or your fiance is with child, is because of the Holy Spirit, and it's just as the prophets had predicted. And then look at verse 23 with greater specificity. The message is, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now you notice here in the text, Joseph is not given any details. The Holy Spirit does not specify how he fertilized the human egg inside Mary's body with the power of the Holy Spirit. That is not a detail that he's given. Joseph is not afforded any of the details about this creative act of God. He's not even given an explanation for how this child is now both technically fully God and fully man. The only thing he knows is this is an intervention from God. This conception is from God, and it is not the result of infidelity. And so just as in creation God had moved over the waters to bring forth something out of nothing, now the Spirit of God has done the same thing. He's brought about this conception. And I want to draw your attention to verse 21, where we are given the reason for it all, the explanation. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, the one who saves. That's what that name means. For he will save his people from their sins. And there you have it as plain as day. The reason for Advent and Christmas. This is the reason Jesus came. This is the problem Jesus came to solve. Jesus has come to save you and me from sin and misery. He's come to rescue you. He's come to save you. He's come to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. For the sins that I am born with, for the sins that I have committed, Jesus has come to bear the eternal wrath of God against sin and deliver you from it. This is where you say, ooh, and ah, because rather than having to pay for your own sins, something that you could not and would not be able to do, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, pays for your sin, not in part, but the whole. Now, you see why this is here. In the story, you see beauty that will save the world because it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the prophets and the angels working together in perfect harmony, in perfect concert to bring us the genesis of salvation. God has come to save. God has come to rescue. And we can't get around the fact that this, in order to get this done, a miracle is required. God took on human flesh to dwell with us. This is the awe-inspiring good news of the gospel, that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of a virgin named Mary, the human nature, so that he could be the true descendant from David and he could save the likes of you and I. What a story. What unbelievable good news. And this, my friends, this is when God is at his best. God is at his best when he saves sinners. That is when God is most beautiful. I love the way English reformer Thomas Cranmer said it. The glory of God is to have mercy on sinners. That is when God is at his most beautiful, glorious best, when he has mercy on you. Now, this brings us to the reason why I think Matthew spends so much time on telling the genealogy and this birth story this way. Of course, Matthew could have left this episode out, you know, to avoid the appearance of ungodliness. He could have just kept it quiet, but he wants you to know. Here's my theory as to why. If you were to take a quick glimpse over at chapter 9 in the book of Matthew, I want you to see something. Chapter 9 in Matthew in the 13th verse. What is Jesus doing there? Jesus is spending time with tax collectors. Now, few people in the ancient culture were hated as much as tax collectors. They were those of whom we shall not speak. They were traitors. They were Jews working for the Romans, gathering taxes from fellow Jews. Nobody liked the tax collectors. And guess what Matthew does for a living? Matthew is a tax collector. Matthew is a despised tax collector. And when Jesus is criticized for feasting with traitors, Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call the unrighteous. And you better believe Matthew is going to include that part. This is why we read about Tamar the Canaanite. This is why we read about Rahab the Canaanite. This is why we read about Ruth the Moabitess and Bathsheba the Hittite, because Matthew knows that he is going to be included in that sordid list of sinners of which he is the first and foremost. All along, he wants to show you that God has been planning to justify sinners, that salvation is not for the prim and proper. Salvation is not for Jews only, but it is also for the decrepit. It is for the traitors. It is for the prostitutes. It's for the people of whom we shall not speak. It's not based on ethnicity. It is not based on your moral record. God calls not the righteous, he calls sinners. And then he calls them righteous. That's why beauty will save the world. It's the most beautiful story that's ever been told. Because after this sordid family history of chapter 1, there is not a single person here with a righteous pedigree. And he came anyway. And after the difficult stories of conquest and exile, after decades upon decades of blatant idolatry, this is the story of God who comes anyway. And after all the self-exalting and self-important resistance to God's word over the years, this is the story that he came anyway. Children born out of wedlock, he came anyway. Tax collectors, he came anyway. You and me, he came anyway. Sam Alberry has said, we weren't expecting it. We weren't interested in it. We weren't involved in it. We didn't ask for it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't help. We didn't imagine. And yet, unto us a child is born and a son is given. I don't normally watch the Country Music Awards. And when I say that I normally don't watch them, I mean to say that I have never watched them. But this year, there was a story that caught my attention. Jason Bradley DeFord, who I am sure you know by his artist name, Jelly Roll, Jelly Roll received 5 nominations in total at the Country Music Award at age 38, and he won as the New Artist of the Year. How many of you are familiar with his music? Both of you? Okay. Jelly Roll's, y'all need to get out more. Jelly Roll's father was a meat salesman and worked as a bookie on the side. His mother suffered from mental illness and addiction. Jelly Roll spent some time in jail for this, that, and the other. He's been very open about his struggle with addiction. He has admitted to using cough syrup and Xanax and cocaine, and he's been open about his struggles with anxiety. And initially, it was the song titles that caught my attention. One of his songs is called Son of a Sinner, and another one, Save Me. But it was the lyrics of the song, I Need a Favor, that he sang at the Country Music Awards that caught my attention. And with the kind of earthiness and crassness and directness that you might expect from an artist named Jelly Roll, here are the lyrics to this song, I Need a Favor. I only talk to God when I need a favor. And I only pray when I ain't got a prayer. So who the hell am I? Who the hell am I to expect a savior? If I only talk to God when I need a favor, but God, I need a favor. Now, friends, this is the good news. Jelly Roll knows that he is no one to expect a savior. You are no one to expect a savior. And my sense is too, maybe you feel it even this morning. I only talk to God when I need a favor, but oh God, I need a favor. Who am I to expect a Savior? But unto us a child has been born and a son has been given. Do you know who needs a Savior? I do, and you do. And I hope that during this Advent season, the beauty of this story and the beauty of God's mercy will so grip you as if you are a child seeing it for the very first time, and you can't help but say, whoa, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been working the genesis of your redemption from before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, the Son, your Savior, may you accept him by faith and stand in awe of him both today and in the age to come. Amen.